Now the situation is such at this time in the book of 1 Samuel that when we come to the 25th chapter, we find that David is, of course, fleeing from the wrath of King Saul. Saul is out to get David. Though David has spared his life and didn't kill him when he found him in the cave, and though Saul said, you know, David, I won't hurt you, don't worry about it, and so forth, David still realized that Saul was out to get him. So David, with his men, had to take off in a different direction. In chapter 24, David had gone down to the wilderness, verse 1 of chapter 24, of En-Gedi. The city of En-Gedi, or the area, actually, of En-Gedi, there was no city there, was a wilderness area, which was on the northwest corner of the Dead Sea. So if you ever get a map and want to know where En-Gedi is, it's on the northwest corner of the Dead Sea. There's big canyons and waterfalls. And from the higher plateau area to the west, the water runs down and cascades down and then on into the Dead Sea. It's one of the tributaries that flow into the Dead Sea. And there Saul went into the cave, David went in and spared his life. In verse 16 of chapter 24, when David finished speaking these words, that Saul lifted up his voice and wept and said, "Thou art a righteous man, thou art more righteous than I." Verse 17, "For thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." And but yet still Saul did not change his ways. Now in chapter 25, it says that Samuel died, verse 1. And all the Israelites, or Israelis, or Israelites, were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, most likely Samuel died during the time that David was fleeing from Saul down in En-Gedi, chapter 24. Now, Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And so with his death, you have the end of an era. You have the end of the era of the judges. Though for some time in the history of Israel, they weren't really following Samuel and his instruction because they had rejected him years earlier. Remember, they came to Samuel and they said, "You're old and your sons are not following in your ways, so give us a king that he can reign over us." And so the people rejected Samuel. They rejected God and they wanted a king. And so Samuel, as God instructed him, hearkened to the voice of the people and gave him a king. Samuel, of course, is that son that was born to Hannah who was barren and prayed unto the Lord that she could have a son. And finally the Lord gave her Samuel. She named him Samuel because the name Samuel means asked for. And so he was asked for of God, and God granted him that son. Beautiful, beautiful man, Samuel. One of the fellows that when we get to heaven, we're going to want to meet and say hi to old Sam. So Samuel has died. Now the interesting thing to me is that all Israel lamented his death. So you see his influence. If I died tomorrow, I highly doubt the whole world or the United States or even much of San Bernardino would lament my death. But when Samuel died, the whole nation lamented his death. So great was his influence upon this nation, even though they had rejected him. But it is interesting to me now that they lament and they weep and so forth and bury him. And it's just kind of interesting because so often we don't really know what we have or appreciate what we have until we lose it. And so they finally lose Samuel, this man of God. Actually, at this time, the nation needed him more than ever. And when they realized they were without Samuel, they all were all lamenting and shook up. You know, God help us to appreciate what we have and that not God doesn't have to take it away to show us that we really should have appreciated it more when we had it. There's a lot of husbands that wake up when their husband will come home and find an empty house, their wife has left. They realize I didn't appreciate her the way I should have. I didn't give her the attention that I should have. There's a lot of different areas or people or things in our life that we don't really show the appreciation, recognize them the way we should until it's gone. It's taken away. And then we realize that, oh, how I loved him. Oh, how I loved her. Wish I would have told him that. Wish I would have told her that more. Wish I would have expressed my love more often. Now Samuel's dead and gone, and we're without him. Now when Samuel had died, David then, at the end of verse 1, went down to the wilderness of Paran, which is down on the Sinai Peninsula, down on that wilderness barren area between Egypt and the nation of Israel. And it says that there was there a man in Maon, which is down there in the area around Hebron, south of Hebron, whose possessions were at Carmel. This is not the Carmel on the coast, but south down in this area by the Dead Sea. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, when it says the man was very great, it doesn't mean he was godly. It means that he was rich, or he had lots of money. Now, the man's name, verse 3, was Nabal. And the name of his wife was Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish, or he was harsh or cruel. And he was evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. The story of Nabal and Abigail is one of the most interesting relationships in all the Bible. Some have called it the Beauty and the Beast, and that's a very fitting title for this couple. It says concerning Abigail that she was of good understanding and beautiful countenance. In simple terms, put in today's language, she had beauty and brains, which some fellows here feel that is a rare combination in some women. But she had good looks and she was intelligent. She had it all together. She was a sharp gal. Named Abigail. Her name means the joy of thy father. Then her husband, Nabal, we'll see a little bit later in the chapter, his name meant fool. I told you, it's the Beauty and the Beast. Now, how'd you like to have a husband named Fool, ladies? I'd like you to meet my husband, Fool. Fool, this is, you know. And so it says concerning Nabal, though, that he was a harsh man. He was very cruel. Now, the interesting thing about Abigail, some people wonder why she maybe even married Nabal to begin with. If this guy Nabal was such a fool and such a weird guy, why did she even marry him to begin with? Some women wonder today, why did I even marry him to begin with? But you need to remember that marriage in those days were by arrangement. And that it's possible that this thing was set up for him before they were 2 or 3 years old. And that she just came up with the short end of the stick, that's all. Parents didn't have that much, you know, to understand about this fella. And when he grew up, he was a turkey, and she stuck with him. That's one of the setbacks about marriage by arrangement. I've got a friend that's got a little boy just about 2 weeks younger than my daughter Amy. And we're, you know, thinking about, yeah, well, we can line him up and get him hitched, you know. I did hear about two couples that were friends and they had children. One couple had 3 girls, one couple had 3 boys, and all 3 of these children got together and then ended up getting married. Amazing. So they all became one big happy family. But here we see this woman married to this very, very unreasonable man. Now it does say, though she was married to this fool, she was beautiful. You know, there is sometimes a danger, and this is very practical, and it's not some big scriptural thing that I'm saying, but it's just from me personally. There are some times that men or women, after you get married, you can kind of feel like, well, I'm married now, and we're, you know, getting old, and you can start kind of letting off on the physical appearance and start letting yourself get run down. And you don't want to get dressed up for your husband anymore. You don't want to put any effort into looking good for your husband anymore or anything like that. I mean, you know, why look good for him? We're married now. And really, that's a foolish mistake. Because if you don't dress up for your husband or try to look nice for your, I don't mean you have to have a, you know, a formal gown on when he comes home from the office. But if you don't try to at least look nice for your husband, there'll be a woman that will try to look nice for your husband. There's a lot of women out there that are willing to dress up and look nice for your husband. Same is true for the men. You know, a lot of times guys just let themselves go, slob out, you know. Don't shower, don't shave, don't change their clothes. Why, you know, in this case, Abigail was committed to her husband even though he was a fool. Now, we're going to develop that as we go along. The amazing thing in this story is Abigail's commitment to her husband even though he was just a total flop. Because I hear so many women today say, oh, my husband's this, oh, my husband's that, oh, if he was more spiritual, oh, if he'd just come to church, and if he'd just stop slobbering and stuff like that. You know, they get into all these different horrible things that their husbands do. If he just, you know, cover his mouth when he sneezes or something. And all the, and through this chapter, the way Abigail was committed to her husband blows my mind. And I'll point out some of those as we go along. It's kind of interesting. Now it says that David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And so David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say unto him that liveth in prosperity, peace be to both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be to all that thou hast. And he says, now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing from them all the while that we were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, that they and they will show you. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day, this day of celebration, actually. So give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh into thy hand, unto thy servants, to thy son David. Now when David's young men came, they spake unto Nabal according to all the words in the name of David, and then they stopped. And Nabal answered, verse 10, David's servants, and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. And shall I take my bread and my water, I emphasize that my, and my flesh that I have killed from my shears, and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? And so David's young men returned their way, and they went again, and they came and they told all these sayings. And David said unto his men, guys, put on your swords. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men and 200 footmen abode by the stuff. David is mad. Don't mess with David when he's bummed. Now the situation that is happening here is David's in the wilderness. Nabal has all the sheep in the wilderness, and it's a time of celebration, the shearing and stuff. And David has actually whipped his men into quite a fighting force. Now, in the area where Nabal's sheep was, there were a lot of marauders. There were a lot of robbers and marauders, and people would come and attack flocks and rob sheep and stuff. And so David volunteered his service to Nabal's servants to protect them and their sheep so that they would have no harm or there would be no loss of sheep during this time they were in the wilderness. Now, I have to confess, I'm not sure as to whether this was a business agreement where Nabal was obligated to pay David. It would seem from the text that it was more of something that David just did and expected out of common courtesy Nabal to respond by giving him a gift. You know, we have a custom today that when you go into a restaurant and you eat and a waitress serves you, that you tip her, you give her money. The service isn't too good, you tip them. You say, get out of the restaurant business, I'll give you a tip. I'm just kidding. But it's not mandatory that you give a tip. But it's just kind of a unwritten rule, you know, a certain percentage of the bill and you want to tip the waitress. And I really believe that if the waitress, especially if the waitress knows that you're Christians and you're talking about God and you have a Bible on the table and stuff like that, then be polite to her, kind to her, generous to her, and give her a nice tip so she doesn't think Christians are a bunch of cheapskates. And don't do it in the form of giving her a tract and taping a penny to each page so she has to go through and read it and tear it out. You know, she goes. Waitresses just get bummed at that. A lot of them don't like to work Sunday nights because all the Christians come flooding the restaurant, you know, and they shoot food at each other and goof off, you know, and, oh, praise God, you know, and do stupid stuff. And 10,000 of them invade Bob's Big Boy, then they split and don't leave any money. And it's just a bad witness. A lot of times, Christians are bad witnesses in restaurants. Because, you know, we're free in the spirit and stuff like that. And so we like to eat and we just go for it. And I don't know how I'm getting off on this restaurant thing, but I was trying to talk about tipping a restaurant. So the same principle holds true. David's looking for a tip. He's saying, how about a few sheep, some figs, raisins, some bread? You know, we took care of your men. Ask them. They didn't lose one sheep the whole time. And actually, at this time, in this culture, at this place, it was customary. It was intended that Nabal would give him something, provide for David. And so David sent his men. And Nabal not only didn't give to David, but he railed on him. He said, who's the son of Jesse? It's kind of interesting. How did he know it's the son of Jesse? But he didn't know who he was. He knew at least he was the son of Jesse. He said, there's a lot of guys that split from their masters and run away. And, you know, I can't feed them all. And he starts railing on David, chopping him. And the guys come back and say, hey, David, this guy says you're not getting anything. And besides, you're weird. And David says, get your swords on. We're going to go have some roast lamb. Not only that, the intent here is that David would kill Nabal and his entire household. He would wipe out the entire family, servants and all. And so David is hot to trot. He's got his men on. And I would say that Nabal's outnumbered. 400 men to go after one fool. 400 men with swords on to go after one fella. Now, the interesting thing to me is that just one chapter earlier, David had found Saul in the cave. A man who had tried to kill his life, a man who had tried to destroy him, thrown a spear at him. And what had David done? He had shown mercy. He had practiced restraint, self-control. Now, some one little fool named Nabal doesn't give David something to eat and he blows up. Pulls out his sword, really ready to kill everybody over one foolish little silly thing. You know, it's a common thing that a lot of times we will guard ourselves against the big temptations, the big trials, the big horrible sins, and we'll find victory in those. And then around the house, in the simplest little irritations, kids spill some milk. We freak out. Rah! tear the door off the thing, break everything, you know, why'd you spill your milk, you know, and smash the kid and everything. And we can handle these big, horrible temptations. But one little thing goes wrong, ticks us off. And we go berserk over the stupidest thing. And I know because I've been there. You can deal with some big horrible thing and then you go home and some stupid little thing sets you off. And you notice the inconsistency in David's life. He spares Saul and then he goes ready to kill Nabal. You're thinking, David, you let your anger get a hold of you and you're going to make a foolish mistake and you're doing a foolish thing. I think of Peter to illustrate this truth. When he was in Gethsemane and they came to apprehend Jesus, Peter pulls out his sword and wants to defend the Lord and he's ready to go to battle for him and he's all, you know, up front for the Lord. Then only a few hours later, he's sitting around the fire in the courtyard of Caiaphas and he's warming his hands. And a little girl looks at Peter and says, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter began to curse and to swear and say, "I don't know the man. I don't know the man." He's ready to stand up to a whole army of Roman soldiers, but one little girl says, "Aren't you a Christian?" And he freaks out. I think of Elijah. He's on Mount Carmel and he's willing to contend with the prophets of Baal and he calls down fire and then he gets the sword and he slays all the prophets. And then he runs down to the plain of Jezreel and he comes to the court of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And this woman says, "Elijah, God do so and more to me if by tomorrow at this time you're not like those prophets of Baal of mine, which you just slew." One woman. And Elijah preaches, "Oh no." And he runs for his life out to the desert, hides under a bush. Isn't it funny how we can be so strong one moment and so weak the next? How we can get the victory in one area in one moment and the next minute we're blown into some stupid little silly thing. God knows though our frame and He recognizes that we're but dust. How much we need the strength of God's Spirit moment by moment by moment by moment. And it also shows us that we need to not let down our guard around the house, in the home, where those little irritations eat away at us and we let the flesh begin to control us. It's easy to be spiritual at church, but so often we lose it in other places. And so, the story goes on. David's got his swords on. His men are marching down to wipe out the household of Nabal. But one of the young men, verse 14, told Nabal's wife Abigail, this beautiful woman. They told her, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he riled on them." That means that he scorned them and yelled at them. "But these men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, neither missed anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the field. And they were a wall unto us both by night and day, and all the while we were with them in the keeping of the sheep. And now therefore know and consider," verse 17, "what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a son of Belial, a foolish fellow, that a man cannot even speak to him." Notice how even his servants refer to him. Hardly any respect for this fellow. This guy is such a turkey. He doesn't even know what's going on. And so Abigail immediately goes into action. Nabal probably did never realize what a great wife he had. She's beginning there to make 200 loaves, verse 18, of bread. I'd like to run in and make 200 loaves of bread real quick, ladies. 2 bottles of wine, 5 sheep ready dressed, and 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on the asses. And she said unto her servants, "Go before me, behold, I am come before you." But she told not her husband. Why? Because he's a fool anyway. Why talk to him? She figured it's a waste of time. And it was so, as she rode upon the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David said, "Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness. So nothing was missed of all that pertaineth unto him, and he requiteth me evil for good. So more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertaineth to him by the morning, and that I wipe out all the male men in his family." And Abigail saw David, and hasted and lighted off her ass, and fell before David on her face to the ground. And she fell, verse 24, at his feet and said, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thy handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thy audience and hear the words of thy handmaid." Notice the humility of Abigail. She was willing to take responsibility for the foolishness of her husband. You know, there's a lot of people in marriage today that won't take responsibility for the problems that really are really theirs and not so much their mates. It's amazing how often people will say, even to a pastor, "Would you tell my wife to do this, straighten up? Would you tell my husband to get his act together? He's the one that's messed up, not me." Abigail had done nothing wrong. She was willing to take responsibility. She said, "Okay, my fault. Let this sin be upon me." Sometimes it's hard when you know you've really done nothing wrong to apologize. When you know you've really done nothing wrong to say, "Okay, I am to blame too. I'll accept responsibility in the problem." Abigail was a woman of humility and intercession. She begins to intercede for her husband David. So she says, "Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this son of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thy handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send." Here she is saying, "David, don't even regard this fellow. As his name is, so is he. He's a fool." And it says in verse 26, "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden these from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, let thine enemies and them that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now the blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord." You see, she came to intercede for her husband, and she came to give a gift to David to appease him. "David, take this gift at my hand. Just, you know, let me speak to you and let me give you this gift." And then it says, verse 28, "I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy handmaid. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord," referring to David, "a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen up to pursue thee," she's referring to Saul, "and to seek thy soul." Beautiful statement she makes, "but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, they shall be slung out as one in the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass that when the Lord, according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel," she recognized that one day David would be ruling Israel, "that this shall be a grief unto thee. David, if you do it, it's going to be something you'll be sorry for, nor offense of heart unto my Lord. Neither that thou hast shed blood causelessly, or that my Lord has avenged himself, but when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thy handmaid." And David said unto Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself at my own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast haste and come to meet me, surely there had not been anybody left in David's house, in Nabal's house. So, verse 35, David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, Go up in peace to thine own house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person. And so, the wise action on Abigail's part saved her life, her family's life, Nabal's life, and the whole family. And actually saved David from doing something that was very, very, very foolish to do. Not only was she humble, but she interceded for her husband. Most of the time, when you've got a problem with a married partner, the best and only thing you can do is pray for them. Intercede to God for them. You need to go to the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ, and pray for them and intercede for them. Oh, what can I do about my husband? He's such a fool. What can I do about my wife? She's so messed up. Well, you could get her a good book and try to straighten her out, or give her one of my tapes. It's amazing to me how people will use my tapes to straighten people out. Or you can just get on your knees and start praying for them. That's the best thing you can do. How much time do you spend on your knees for your foolish husband, lady? Ladies, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. Wives, how much time do you spend on your knees really seeking the Lord for your husband? Or husbands, how much time do you spend really praying and interceding for your husband, for your wife? Did I get that straight? I was up late last night. Basically, you need to pray for one another. She interceded for her husband. Now, the thing that's interesting to me that she interceded for David, put yourself in Abigail's place. You're beautiful. You've got brains. 1,000 men out there love to get a hold of you, have you as their wife. And you find out that David's on his way to take care of your husband. How would you respond? Oh, Lord, just have your way. Would you get excited and think, oh, the Lord's bringing deliverance? Praise His name. Looks like I'll be free, thank God, free at last, you know. She could have just quietly sat back and watched her husband wiped out. Figured, oh well, he deserved it, he's a fool. That's amazing to me. She goes out and saves his life. You know, God has called the wife to be a helpmeet, the supporter, the complementer, to intercede for her husband, to pray for her husband, and in a sense, to support him, protect him in many ways. Even if he is a jerk or a fool in this case, there's no license to abandon him, cease praying for him, lose hope for him, give up on him, let somebody wipe him out. She could have said, oh, good riddance. But she interceded for her husband. Amazing to me. Now, her words in verse 29 are beautiful. She said concerning David that the soul of my Lord David shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. This phrase was a phrase used of, you know, if you're going to pack something that's fragile in a suitcase and put it on an airplane, you wrap it in your clothes. Wrap it in a pillow. Wrap it in a blanket so it won't get destroyed. You want to protect that costly item. That's what this phrase means. It means God is going to wrap you, David, and protect you. Because you're important to Him. You're a costly object. And it speaks of God's protection from injury because David was God's treasure. What a beautiful picture that is of how God protects us. He wraps us in this cloth to protect us because we're His treasure. And then we see her commitment, of course, to Nabal. Now, David sees the wisdom of Abigail's counsel, and he is kept from doing this foolish thing, for which indeed one day he would have been sorry for. He would have done something that he would have regretted. Now it says that Abigail, then, verse 36, came to Nabal. And behold, he was having a feast in his house like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, and he was very drunken, wherefore she didn't tell him anything less or more until the next day. Now this guy fits the picture perfect. She's out cooking 200 loaves of bread, getting everything ready in the kitchen, running down to David, saving his life. And what's this guy doing? Partying. Getting drunk. Typical scene. I've seen it 1,000 times. The wife's out busy working, holding the family together, praying, and that dad's down at the Fuzzy Frog getting drunk or something. This guy was totally blowing it. He's so drunk he doesn't even know what's going on. So she has to wait till the next day. Then it says that it came to pass the next day, verse 37, the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, that his wife told him the things that had happened, and his heart died within him, and he became a stone. And it came to pass that 10 days after, the Lord smote Nabal, and he died. And it says in verse 39 that when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise the Lord. Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil, for the Lord hath returned wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to be his wife. Now, when she tells Nabal, "Do you know that while you were getting drunk yesterday and having a big party, David was on his way down here with 400 men, swords girded on their belts, and they were coming down to wipe you out? And thankfully, I stopped him." And this guy was so shocked by the danger that was almost, you know, that was his and that almost came. It so shocked him that he had, I believe, a heart attack or a stroke. His heart, the Bible says, died within him and he became like stone. He probably lost movement even. And he just, a couple days later, he died. You see, Abigail was faithful and trusted the Lord and did what was right. And the Lord did take care of her in the long run. The Lord got rid of the guy. She was taken care of by God. When David heard it, David got excited. He said, "Oh, praise God." I love the way David prays for his enemies. Blesses God. And then he sends down and starts communing with Abigail. He says, "Boy, that Abigail, she was sharp. And she was good looking too." And so he begins to scheme on Abigail and he sends for her to become his wife. And so when the servants, verse 40 of David, went and came to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, "David sent us unto thee to take thee to be his wife." And she arose and she bowed herself with her face to the earth. And she said, "Let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of thy servant of my Lord." What a woman. She's a servant. She's ready to serve and wash feet. And so Abigail hasted, and she arose, and she rode, upon her ass, and her five damsels of hers that went with her after her. And she went after the messengers of David, and she became his wife. But, sad to say, verse 43, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. And so David begins to practice polygamy. Now, in verse 44, it tells us that Michal, David's first wife, because Saul, of course, was after David, that Saul gave Michal to someone else. And so he loses Michal, he gains Abigail, and he marries Ahinoam. So he's got two wives. David multiplies more wives as time goes on, which was in direct obedience to the scripture in Deuteronomy that even a king should multiply wives to themselves. Now, chapter 26, it says that the Ziphites came unto Saul in Gibeah. And we're just going to overview this chapter. Saying, doth not David hide himself in the hill of Ahilah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and he went down the wilderness to Ziph, 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, the Ziphites, for some reason, want to keep squealing on Saul. In chapter 23, they had squealed on David, excuse me. They had told Saul that David was hiding in the wilderness of Zin. Now they squeal on David and tell him where he's at. I heard one guy teaching this, and he said the Ziphites should have kept their lips zipped. They should have zipped. The Ziphites should have zipped. And they kept squealing on old David. So Saul gets his men together and takes off after him. And it says that Saul pitched, verse 3, in the hill of Ahilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness. And David therefore sent out spies, and he understood that Saul was come in very deed. And so David arose, and he came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay. Saul was down in this canyon, David was up on the hill, and he saw his camp down below. Now, it says that David arose, and he came to the place where Saul lay, and Saul, verse 5, lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched around him. And David then answered and said unto Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I'll go with you. David was a man of adventure. And Abishai was a man of adventure. And David said, hey, who wants to go down there and check it out? And Abishai says, I'll go. And so David and Abishai, verse 7, came to the people by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench. Very picturesque scene in my mind as they're sleeping. And his spear stuck to the ground and his bolster, but Abner and the people lay around him. Abner was actually his bodyguard, but he's sleeping, sloughing on the job, and Saul always has that old spear nigh at hand. Then said Abishai to David, verse 8, O David, God has delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with a spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said unto Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. And that is what happened. So the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take now his spear that is in his bolster and his cruse of water, and let's get out of here. Now the amazing thing is that David spares Saul the second time. Here's the second opportunity. And Abishai says, David, I'll do him in. One swoop, stick him right to the ground. He'll never know what hit him. Just think he had a bad dream. Never wake up to find it wasn't a dream. David again spares Saul's life. We see David's patience and faith in God. You know, the thing about David here, it was his great faith in God. He trusted God to fight his battles. He trusted that God could take care of the circumstances. He didn't have to take things into his own hands. He didn't have to fight for himself. He committed his way unto the Lord, and the Lord would bring it to pass. The Lord would take care of him. We're not to render evil for evil. We're not to bring railing for railing, the Bible says. Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." We commit it to God and let God do as He will. Let God take the vengeance. And so David spares again Saul's life. And so David took the spear, verse 12, and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it nor knew it, neither awoke, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. I think that's interesting. It wasn't that they were just all sleeping. It was that the Lord had kept this deep sleep upon them. And so David went over to the other side, and he stood on the top of the hill afar off, a great space between them. And then David cried to the people, to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Art thou not a valiant man, and who is like unto thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept the Lord thy king? For there came one of the people to destroy the king thy Lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that it was in his, and the cruse of water that it was at his bolster." And Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, O Lord. It is my voice, my Lord, O King." And he said, "Wherefore dost thou, my Lord, speak, or thus pursue after thy servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of thy servant. If the Lord has stirred thee up against me, let him accept the offering. But if there be the children of men, cursed be them before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods. Now therefore let not my blood fall upon the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as one that goeth to hunt a partridge in the mountains." Now David is having fun with Saul. And I've always loved this story. He gets way on the other side of the mountain. He's got his spear, got his cruse of water. He starts yelling, "Woohoo! Time to get up!" And he chides Abner, which was the captain of the army, and he was to be the bodyguard of the king. Says, "Hey, wake up, Abner. You're blowing it." He says, "This thing is not good. Surely you deserve to die." He says, "Why don't you check out where the king's spear is?" Abner starts to look around. The king's spear is gone, and he's starting to sweat. He says, "In his cruse of water that was by his bolster," and he's looking around, and everything's gone, and he's going, "Oh, no." And then King Saul's waking up. He's rubbing the sleepies out of his eyes. And he goes, "That's David's voice. This is that you, David?" David's yelling and his voice is echoing in the canyon. "It is my voice, O Lord, O my Lord, the King." And then he holds up the spear and the cruse of water and shows Saul that he had the ability to take his life. And in verse 18, he said, "Wherefore dost my Lord pursue after me?" And he goes on to say, "Why? What have I done?" He says, "If the Lord's got a cause against me, let me offer sacrifice." But he goes on to say, "If it's the children of men," he says, "then they should be cursed before the Lord, because they forced me to go out of my inheritance and told me to serve other gods." And then in verse 20, David said to Saul, he says, "Who are you seeking?" He says, "I'm just a flea." You know, the truth is, Saul is just out of his mind. David's not out to kill him. David's not. He's consumed with jealousy. He's consumed with fear that his place is going to be taken by David. And so he's spending all his energy and all his effort tromping around the wilderness to kill this one little fellow. It's amazing what sin can do. Jealousy can do. David said, "Saul, I'm just a flea." David's commentary on himself. I wonder how George Shuler handles that verse. Why, David, you're not a flea. You need more self-esteem. The new Reformation, we're all fleas. Worms, scums of the earth. David lacked in self-esteem, evidently. He says, I'm just like a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, this is classic, I have sinned. You know and I know it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, and here's Saul's autobiography on his life. I have played the fool, and I have erred exceedingly. What a sad commentary he's giving on his own life. If you were to write and summarize your life at this time in one sentence, what would you say? Saul said, I have played the fool, and I have erred exceedingly. A lot of people playing the fool. Jesus said, if you seek to find your life, you'll lose it. He said, but if you lose your life for my sake, for the gospel's, you'll find it. Don't have to look back on your life and say, I've played the fool. I've erred exceedingly. Put God first. Seek Him first. Let Him have control of your life today. Surrender your whole self to Him. You won't have to look back and say, I've played the fool. And so David answered and said, behold, the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over to fetch it. And the Lord rendered to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into the hand to my hand this day, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by me this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by thee in the eyes of the Lord. And let them deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also thou shalt prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned unto his place. Now David knew enough. As you go into chapter 27, David said in his heart, I know I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul, for there's nothing better for me to do than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. David said, I know that someday Saul's going to get me, sooner or later, so I just got to flee. I got to run for my life. Saul, fickle fella, confused. Actually, I believe demon-possessed, controlled by this evil spirit that comes along, and even says to David, David, come back. I won't do you harm. You're going to do great things. David, you're going to prevail. But we know that David... Eventually, Saul's life was taken in battle, and the Lord raised David up to sit upon the throne. Now, the amazing thing is, to me, how God kept David during this time. When we go into chapter 27, though, we're going to see a real kind of lapse in faith on David's part. He goes down to the Philistines where he shouldn't have gone. He's surrounded by the wrong kind of people. He gets himself in bad company and he makes some mistakes. Let's pray.